This morning when Barb arrived, it was neat because she came up to me and said, "So I'm thinking in my welcome of saying Christ is risen." I said, "I was going to do the same thing in my sermon." It's good to be reminded that, especially when sometimes we only say it once per year, that the importance of Christ's resurrection and that Easter is not just a one day per year thing. In fact, to our Orthodox siblings in Christ are celebrating Easter today. So we can remember that this is a reality that's an all-time thing for Christians. We walk forward. We walk forward in the power of the risen Christ to live lives transformed by the hope we have in the God of resurrection, the God of new life. New life. This is something that I think we can all get excited about, or at least hope for this time of year. Spring is truly taking off, even if we get hints of winter still, and new life has begun to peek up out of the cold ground, ready to grow and blossom. What new life are you hoping will emerge like this in our own lives this time of year, as well as in the life of our community and our world? I really like the way that as creatures of this earth, the metaphors and images that we draw upon to describe our lives show our interconnections with creation. Like dormant plants waiting out a cold winter, we too can go through seasons of dormancy in our lives, in our relationship with God, and our relationships with others. Like cold, frozen soil waiting for the warmer temperatures and rays of sunshine, along with spring rains to soften and hydrate the ground, so too can we, like frozen soil, long for a new inner warmth to cover over us, preparing us, whether we're young or old, for new growth in whatever season of life we find ourselves in. Jesus often employed natural images in his teaching, and it's no surprise why. After all, he preached an awful lot to rural communities for whom various forms of farming and planting were absolute necessities of daily life. And so, for example, when Jesus wanted to teach his followers about God's work in us and in the world, shaping the world into the kingdom of God and us into people of the kingdom, he turned to natural images like seed planting, types of soil, vineyard stewardship, shepherding, planting mustard seeds, threshing and winnowing wheat, collecting bountiful harvests. These images are powerful because they show how the conditions for growth, or conversely, the lack of growth, are not unlike the conditions that are at work in us as people made in the image of God. To take one example, we, like soil, need cultivation. We need some tilling up, maybe not ripping up. And tending. We need frequent care so that we might receive the word of God's teaching and be changed into kingdom people, people that embody the love of God through word and deed. Cultivation is a key word that this worship series will focus on to help us explore different virtues, or maybe we could call them seeds or cuttings, that God plants in us and cultivates with the hope of growth, that the growth would occur. Our theme verse for this series comes from Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 15, as Barb noted. And here, I have my clicker out. There it is. Let me see if I get it to work. There it is. As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, clothe yourselves with, or put on, compassion, mercy, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds, here I like the translation, bundles, everything together in perfect harmony, and be thankful. While the metaphor here is one of clothing, of putting on these virtues, I think it is helpful as well to see these virtues not just as things that we can at will put on, but also as new growth that has to be cultivated in us, so that we might, like the lilies of the field, be clothed by God. Lilies, incidentally, are also seen to represent virtues, and so there's a nice little connection there too. A key learning here, though, is that the cultivation we seek is not first and foremost our work, but God's. We are asked to be receptive to the cultivation of God and participate in the growing, even if the tilling and the tending sometimes disturbs parts of us we'd rather have left alone. And maybe there, that's where it comes in, Leon, some of that image there. Here, though, we might wonder, what is the point of cultivating these virtues? What are they for? Well, one thing is for sure, given that we live together in an interconnected world, we are bundled together in a wide web of relationships with God, each other, creation. And God cultivates these virtues in us for the well-being of the whole, for the health of all our relationships, for the accomplishment of what the Bible calls God's shalom, peace, well-being, fulfillment. In a world where conflict and relational breakdown is all too common on all levels, may God guide us through this worship series into a better way and empower us to walk in it as we are receptive to the cultivation of virtues in us, like compassion, mercy, humility, gentleness, patience, forgiveness, and gratitude. See if you can memorize those. Today we begin our journey by considering how God might cultivate the soil of our hearts so as to be receptive to the seed and growth of compassion in us. Compassion is a word whose meaning perhaps seems obvious to us. Maybe not the Greek text doesn't look obvious. But in the Bible, there are a variety of words that are translated as compassion, and they often carry a particular emphasis on being moved by a deep inner feeling, affection, or love. Maybe some of you here have heard older Bible translations, like the King James Version, that talk of the bowels of compassion. You heard that one? Anybody? Hands up? Bowels of compassion? Maybe a couple of people. And there the emphasis is on demonstrating how deeply one feels something when they have compassion. You feel it in the gut, the seat of emotions in the Bible. A couple of biblical examples might help us see this. So the first one from 1 John shows how compassion flows from the love of God deep within us. But whoso hath, here's the King James, or the ASV actually here, but whoso hath the world's goods and beholdeth his brother in need and shutteth up his compassion, literally his bowels, from him, how doth the love of God abide in him? If you're not helping someone who's in need, how does the love of God abide in him? And there, that shutteth up his compassion is the key we're looking at. So compassion flowing from the love of God. And then there's the example of Jesus, where he's walking around and he sees the need around him. And he says, I have compassion on the multitude because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. So that sense of need and that sense of feeling the need and responding. There are so many relationships in which compassion like this can be cultivated. Consider several of them. Family, broadly speaking. Friendship, community, church family, between spouses and partners, between bosses and coworkers, between caregivers. And the list can go on and on and on. These are all significant relationships in which it's important to cultivate compassion, and we could spend the rest of the morning looking at examples of some of these and how compassion is important for their health and well-being. But today, I want to consider one perhaps slightly less talked about application of compassion, and that is self-compassion. What is self-compassion? Well, it's defined by some as compassionately attending to the self, pretty self-explanatory. Or, as one researcher puts it, it refers to being supportive toward oneself when experiencing suffering or pain, be it caused by personal mistakes and inadequacies or external life challenges. Self-compassion. There's a problem, however, and it's that we often don't compassionately attend to ourselves. I was struck, as I did a little bit of researching about self-compassion, by the verse in Luke 10, and here is why that was read, in case anyone was wondering. Where a lawyer asked Jesus what he must do to inherit eternal life, and Jesus responds by asking, "What is written in the law?" The response, "Love God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and mind, and love your neighbor." That's it, right? Did anybody catch what was missed there? I think Lorna did. As yourself. Okay, that's right. I missed as yourself. Have you thought about that often? What does it mean to love yourself? And how might that help you or be a part of loving your neighbor? Or to take our previous definition of compassion, which was described as that deep inner feeling or love, what might it mean to show yourself compassion? How might that help you show your neighbor compassion? As I thought about this, I was reminded of this wonderful book by Betty Priest called The Space Between Us, Conversations About Transforming Conflict. A key conviction of hers is that much of the conflict that we find ourselves in throughout our lives stems from relating to others, not from our deeper, beloved self, where God's compassion resides, but instead from a defended self that we've constructed over the years, a layer of our identity that has accumulated over time to hide our vulnerabilities and fears. Priest maps the self in terms of three layers: the descriptive self, the defended self, and the deeper self. And if you want to learn more about this mapping, come to worship response time. But the key takeaway from her analysis is that we often relate to each other from the layer of our defended self. And so our relationships become unhealthy. When this defended self clashes with the defended self of others, it leads to problems. And until one or both people in the relationship are willing to attend to themselves and ask about their own feelings and the hidden attachments and motivations that animate them, problems will continue. Priest notes, without self-compassion, it is very difficult to be compassionate to others. When we meet people who are very judgmental, it is likely that they have spent a significant portion of their life journey being judgmental of themselves. In the vast majority of the conflicts we experience, each person connected to the conflict has played a part in the conflict's unfolding. A hard and honest look at ourselves is critical for learning and healing from the conflict, but a hard and honest look at ourselves is also painful. Self-compassion allows us to say, "I messed up," and "I am still worthy." For those who nurture a relationship with God, resting in God's love provides a deep comfort and reminds us that we are beloved. Letting God draw us into the work of tending to these hidden attachments and motivations can, as Priest notes, be painful. And so it's crucial to practice self-compassion through this process. And in fact, when we practice self-compassion, something surprising occurs. We grow not only compassion for ourselves, but also compassion for the other. We learn not only to be gracious to ourselves, but also to the other. And so Priest notes, to receive ourselves in wholeness, allows us to practice self-compassion for the wholeness of who we are. By accepting our feelings and our demons without judgment, it allows us to release these feelings. It also allows us to re-establish within us the capacity to see the full self of the other. The cultivation of compassion for ourselves doesn't happen automatically. And so spiritual practices or disciplines are necessary and helpful forms of cultivation along the way. They are ways of tending, tilling, and inhabiting compassion so that we learn of it more and more. One tried and true practice that has been inhabited by Christians throughout history is the practice of self-examination, a practice of placing ourselves open before God's steady gaze of love as we ask to be searched and known, cleansed and renewed. In her book, Soul Feast, Marjorie Thompson notes that there are two basic truths we need to know if we are going to engage in self-examination as a healthy spiritual discipline, namely, that God loves us, and the second is that as humans we cannot escape weakness and brokenness in relation to God and others. We miss the mark, and we often construct a false self to hide our failures. I suspect that sometimes we like to hold on to one truth in absence of the other. We might affirm that God loves us, but avoid our own brokenness, or we might obsess over our brokenness and refuse to believe that God loves us. Self-examination allows us to hold both of these truths together as we ask God to show us the truth about ourselves. To discuss this practice more, come to worship response, because I have more to share. But one more quote from Thompson will show us some of the benefits of self-examination as it pertains to compassion. Right here. One of the more precious results of self-knowledge is greater compassion. The more clearly we see ourselves, the harder it becomes to judge the weakness and failure of others. Betty Priest also outlines one other significant spiritual practice that can help us cultivate self-compassion and thus compassion towards others as well. She calls it the allow, accept, release, rest mantra. Priest notes that whenever we find ourselves in difficult situations in life, be they relational or otherwise, a mantra, a repeated phrase, can help us stay grounded and seeking a compassionate way. Priest notes, there's four aspects to it. So it's accepting the self and the other is exactly as they are, accepting the pain of the current moment without ducking this pain, and speaking a healthy truth into being. So here's an example that she gives for this and how it applied in her own life. I accept that I am frustrated with the conversation I just had. I release myself and the other person into God's care. That's one example. Or, I am worthy, I am beloved, and in conflicts, we are both worthy. May God embrace this person with arms of loving kindness. So these are some mantras that she has used. Okay, I know we've said a lot this morning. Again, let's chat more in worship response time about all this. But to close, let's return to this scripture from Luke 10. And let's identify with the lawyer in the story. What was their story? What was the lawyer's story? What inner motivations and attachments drew them to test Jesus with this question about eternal life? What views of their neighbors might have been preventing them from wanting to show compassionate love? And what might the practice of self-compassion, of loving themselves, have done to help them love their neighbor. Perhaps we can imagine this lawyer heeding Jesus' words and going home to practice some self-reflection and self-compassion. Perhaps this lawyer, we could imagine, came away with this mantra that they used as it related to those around them in the days to come. I accept that I often try to justify myself. I release the need to always be right and to have control over everything and everyone in my life. I release myself and my neighbor into God's care. I rest in God's compassionate love, cultivating my heart, soul, and mind, and giving me strength.